inadequate as it's bound to be, there is something right about considering purgatory and paradise together. For both tell us something about the story of the blessed. Purgatory is about the fruition of hope inspired by love, ending with the perfecting or healing of the soul. At the end of the Purgatorio, we are now ready to see the mystic rose. Paradiso is about the realization of the love that moves the sun over stars, directing us to the realm of glory. You could also write a wonderful paper about the use of the word glory in Dante, which is very much like St. Paul's. Purgatory is about the effects of sin viewed against the background of God's love, his intellect, his deep justice, his indefeasible will for our salvation. Most fundamentally, this is about hope. There's a wonderful quotation from Manfred in which he says, "Horrible were my sins, but infinite is the abiding goodness which holds out its open arms to all who turn to it." I'm always disappointed to run into Christians who believe that God is interested in populating hell. You always need to remember that the devil's project is populating hell. And that what God is interested in is getting every person who possibly can be squeezed through the door into his presence. So, it's really all about hope. You will notice that one of the articles in the Creed proclaims our belief in the forgiveness of sins. Now, you might think that's a little strange because that's in a certain sense supposed to be the point of it all. So it may appear a bit puzzling. This is what baptism does, freely, completely forgiving actual sins as well as cutting the root of original sin. Dante was always very much aware of his baptism there in the baptistry at the cathedral. There is a work that we now find extremely tedious, or I find it extremely tedious. You won't find it extremely tedious because you don't know anything about it, which is probably not such a bad thing. Named The Shepherd of Hermas. And it is interesting in that it was a bestseller in the second century. It came so close to being in the Bible that there had to be a little polemic against including it in the Bible. It was so popular that it shows up in one of the great manuscripts of the New Testament, in Codex Sinaiticus. So it had a great reputation. What it caused Johannes Quastus, the great patristic scholar, to say that it lay at the core of a violent controversy because it states that there may be at most one effective repentance for those who fall after baptism. Clearly, the book was launched into a world of controversy. It's all very well to believe that once one is illuminated in baptism, sin should never occur, and that is really the central proposition, but then there is life's pilgrimage. And while it is true that we should have renounced sin so completely as never to be attached to it at all, the fact is that although the root of original sin is cut, its effects remains, and we are endemically liable to choose the creature instead of the creator and to choose self-indulgence rather than discipline, so that sin remains a feature even of Christian life. Now, of course, purgatory has nothing to say about those who sin knowingly, deliberately, on important matters, and who do not repent, for they are not present in the story. And indeed, there are frightening things in the New Testament about this. In the Epistle of Hebrews, I'm always particularly disturbed by the end of the First Epistle of St. John, where he says down in the 5th chapter that if you have those kinds of sins we pray for at Mass when we ask our brothers and sisters to pray for us to God and the Blessed Virgin, all the saints, that's wonderful. But if we have mortal sins, and the word is death in Greek, don't bother. He says just don't pray for it. And this is the same, I assume, somehow is connected with the 20th chapter of the Gospel of John, in which there is the beautiful passage about Jesus breathing on the disciples and saying, "I give you the Holy Spirit, whose sins you forgive, they are forgiven." But this is at least the sign.